All right, guys, let's head back to our seats. Lots of time to talk at the potluck afterwards. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come, open up your word, and listen to what you have for us. We pray that you'd speak to us through your spirit, that you'd make clear to us the things of your word, the things of your heart and your mind. And God, I pray that you would transform us because of it. I give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we were just in the Gospel of Luke, it was remarkable to see how Jesus, God Almighty, putting on flesh and living on this earth. And now in this epistle to the Philippians, how cool it is for us to see as humans, us having received God's Spirit and now living in a spiritual realm here on earth, being transformed because of that. Now, last time we ended with verse 13, and again, I think this is the key to the entire book, and it's also my definition of grace, if you remember. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so the context of everything else that we've seen so far in chapter 2 is all because it is God who is at work within you. All these different things that we saw and that he was telling us is because God is at work within us. And now as we go on from verse 13, it's kind of a pivot because it all still has to do with this context, all still has to do with God's work within us. Everything that we have accomplished or attained in the Christian life is solely based upon the fact that God is at work within us. Any victory you have, anything that you have overcome, anything that you have achieved, it's because God is at work within you. Yeah, that's not God at work. Stephen just dropped something. That being said, though, if there's carnality or weakness of the flesh inside of you, you need to let God take care of that. You need to let God work in you for whatever weakness that you have right now. Too often, Christians try to rid themselves of these different things from their own strength, from their own will, from their own flesh. But let me ask you, how can that which is sinful remove that which is sinful? We need that which is righteous, God, to remove that which is unrighteous in us. We need God to work in us. And it's why we emphasize how God is working on the inside of us is more important than how we appear to people. How God is doing stuff in us is more important than a person walking into church and you go, man, that person doesn't know God. Well, how do you know? Well, they have tattoos. Well, they have piercings. Oh, they're wearing blue jeans. They have whatever it might be that they have, people look to the outside and say, they don't know who God is. But you have no idea what God is doing inside of a person. A person wearing a three-piece suit might be further away from God than the person who has just decided, you know what, God is real. And I don't know who he is, but I'm going to seek after him until I find him. It's what God is doing on the inside that is more important than what is on the outside. And it's also why we emphasize that we need to continue to let God do stuff inside of us, not take a break from it. Let me ask you, how long have you been a Christian? For some of you guys, it's been a long time. Well, then God has already done the work in you, and you can just sit back, right? Well, God forbid. But how often do we allow God to take away the sins that people can see, the sins that people know about, and as soon as we become religious enough to hide the rest of the sin, we stop letting God do any work inside of us? Because that's what we've been taught, that religiousness, righteousness, is that which is on the outside. But we don't want to be religious. We don't want to do things that pretend that things don't exist. We want God to change us. Young believers are broken before God. They come and they know it. They admit it. They confess it. I'm broken before God. I'm a sinner. I need God's grace. I need God's forgiveness. And because of that, they pursue him with that. And when they pray, God acts on their behalf. Have you noticed that about young believers? God does stuff for them, not because they're perfectly righteous, but because they're pursuing Him, because they're seeking after Him. So let me ask you the question. Have we stopped pursuing God? Oh, it's okay if He comes here and meets with us every once in a while, but have we been pursuing Him? Let me give you another illustration, which is actually a hard thing also, just to ask if we're really pursuing God by asking you married people, are you still pursuing your spouse? Once you said, I do, did you stop doing? Or do you still long for that person, him or her? Are you affectionate? Do you still sing love songs and bring flowers like the song talks about? Do you push aside your desires for them? Do you die to self for the things that bless them? Do you try to make them love you the way that you used to before they loved you? You remember that, don't you? Oh, I gotta make her love me. I gotta talk her into it. Do you talk them into still loving you? Now, I haven't bought Susan flowers for Valentine's Day for 30 plus years. But I have 5 or 6 other times a year, okay? Maybe even more than that. It's hard because she's got flowers in a yard, so she can just go outside if she wants to see them, right? It's hard. She's got prettier flowers than anybody in the florist industry, and she cooks better than any other restaurant, so. But still, even though I haven't done it on Valentine's, see, I've got this thing about people who say, this is how you're supposed to love your wife, and on this day, it is required on this day for you to do this to love your wife. And I'm kind of a rebellious person. No. Other days, yes. Other days I'll give her flowers. Other days I'll treat her well. Other days I will, but she knows that I love her. And I know that because I asked her before finishing up what I'm writing here. I didn't want her in the back corner going, oh, wait a minute, that's not true, heretic. But it can show our love for our spouses through these other things also. One of the ways that I showed love to her the other day is when I was finished cooking the meal, before putting the shrimp in it, I gave her hers. She doesn't want no stinking shrimp in her whatever it was that I made. And so we can do things to show our love for her. Well, how about with God? How about with God? We had a good-sized crowd last week because it was Easter, the day that you're required to love God, right? But do we love God? Do we pursue God any other time? Or is it more like, meh, whatever? Are we affectionate and do we pursue Him other than that? And what do? When we're here, do we sing love songs to Him? We come and we have worship and we have a bunch of people up here playing instruments and singing and stuff. But do we sing God love songs? Anyway, here in verse 13, we see expectations from God. And there are a lot of people who don't seem to think that God has any expectations for us. But I'm here to show you that He does indeed. He gives us the desire and the ability to work for His good pleasure. Don't you suppose that it's so what we will work for His good pleasure? And I know that's kind of contrary to the way some people think it is, thinking that God is to work for my good pleasure, but I think Scripture is pretty clear here. Now, long ago, I used to go into the state penitentiary. It was before I was senior pastor. I used to go into the state penitentiary and minister to the 4 facilities that they did down there one Sunday a month. And as I was doing this, at one of the facilities, there was a time when I was preaching on grace, talking about how important grace is, but that it's followed up with obedience. We need to be obedient to whatever it is that God is showing us through that grace. And afterwards, one of the inmates came to me and said, man, you really destroyed the message of grace by requiring some kind of obedience with it. He said that God doesn't require any kind of obedience at all, and God doesn't expect any good works to flow out of us. We're just supposed to whatever. Well, this is after I told him that it's not talking about works replacing grace, but works that are responding to grace. Works that are in correlation with what God is doing inside of us. And I had shown him from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in." Showed him about how grace brings about works. It's not a list of rules. It's not legalism. It's not the law in order to make us righteous. It's just us coming alongside what God is doing inside of us. See, it's a personal relationship for us because it's God specifically talking to each individual, not a list of rules and dogmas. God is changing us into the image of God. Doesn't it make sense then that we would emulate him? Well, the guy insisted that grace doesn't expect us to become like Jesus or to change us at all. And at this point, one of the other inmates said to him, "Well, maybe that's why you're in here and the preacher gets to leave." And it could be. Maybe his grace, the cops didn't think that good of, whatever. But maybe it's also why Christians are in bondage spiritually as well. If you're not responding to grace with faith through trusting obedience him, you will be in bondage to sin. D.L. Moody said, "The purpose of the Bible is not information, but transformation." And it's the same with the grace of God. It's not just to do away with sin, but it's to remove sin. It's to transform us as well. The mentality of a lot of people says that grace means it doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want to because it's all grace. But listen up. Grace doesn't make obedience optional. It makes it achievable. Grace makes it so that I can be obedient to God. Before grace, in the power of my flesh, I couldn't do things to please God. I couldn't be righteous in myself. I didn't even want to. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But because of grace, because of the desire and the ability to become obedient, to walk with Christ, to be pleasing to God, because of that, there's that transformation that comes and it makes me like him. And it's really kind of simple, isn't it? How many times have we heard from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We want to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, don't we? He reveals a specific thing or an area in our life, and then he empowers us to overcome that area. And he expects us to respond to that when he gives us the grace, when he gives us the ability, when he gives us the strength, when he gives us the desire for that. So if that's the case, maybe you're saying, "Well, then why do I have things in my life that I can't seem to get rid of?" Let me give you a few reasons. Number one, it may not be God convicting you of that sin, but maybe you're trying to deal with something that someone else has told you. Maybe someone else has told you, "Hey, you need to stop doing that. That's not pleasing to God." But if it wasn't God that convicted you of it, then you're still trying to do it in your power because it isn't mixed with the grace of God. I was talking with somebody fairly recently, and they said, "Oh yeah, that's when I was still smoking. I just went to Bible study. I just went to evangelistic thing, and afterwards I went out and I smoked a cigarette." Okay, well, that's not quite as bad as the guys in Harvest, the people that became pastors of Calvary Chapel. They used to talk about going out to worship services and then going lighting up some doobies, man, out there talking about, "Oh yeah, it was great, man. Did you hear what Chuck had to say? That was so cool, man." So when God convicts you of something, then you have the power to do something about it. If someone else has just told you, "Hey, I don't think you ought to do that," really there's no authority and there's no power with it. So when God convicts you of something, then you'll have the ability to do something about it. Secondly, it says it is God who is at work. He is at work within you. Have you ever heard the song "Amazing Grace"? How sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. Someone said what? So they haven't heard that. Who saved a soul like me? They found the word wretch so offensive that they removed it from their hymnal. Go to different denominations, and you can find whole denominations have removed the wretch. They found it so offensive. The thing is, I am a wretch. I know that. I didn't need just a little saving. I needed the cross. And I continue to need the cross today. I continue to need the grace of God today. And that's the point that John Newton was making with Amazing Grace. Because we're wretches. If we were just souls, if there wasn't anything wrong with us, if we weren't wretches, we wouldn't really need Amazing Grace. Common grace would be sufficient. But Amazing Grace is what we have need of. And I keep on telling myself I need to get the t-shirt that says, I am the wretch that the song is speaking of. Because it truly is grace. And if I think anything of myself, I look at that and go, oh yeah, it was grace. It wasn't me. It was God at work within me. And I don't mean to offend any of you guys, but you've got a lot of stuff for God to work in your life. And I say that after saying it, I'm definitely with you. I'm one of them. He's got a lot of work to do in us. Why haven't we gotten rid of all of our unrighteousness? Because there's so stinking much of it. We have so much in our hearts that we're so deceitful and wicked that God has a lot of work to do in us. So give him the time, give him the opportunity to do that. And he's going to do it in the order of importance to him as well. Did you know that there were sins in the Old Testament that God didn't even deal with the people about from time to time because their hearts were so hardened, they just couldn't deal with it because of their wickedness? Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about one of them, remember? He said, Moses gave you this whole thing with divorce and all because the hardness of your heart made it so that you could not hear and accept the righteousness of God. So, let God work in you. Let God work in you. Know that it's not a quick fix. The third thing, though, is, are you submitted to God? I mean, your whole life. You might be trying to fix this one area here, but are you submitted to God in all of your life? Have you given your whole life to him? James chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We are double-minded when we think ourselves to be followers of Christ without actually following him. Doesn't that make us double-minded? I'm a follower of Christ that doesn't follow him. It's an oxymoron. It just doesn't work that way. I have to be submitted to him in the entirety of my life for him to deal with the wickedness of my heart. It says to submit, and notice that submit comes before resist. Draw comes before cleanse. A.W. Tozer says in The Knowledge of the Holy that the biggest problem within the church today is that we have such a low view of who God is that we don't worship him worthily or submit to him wholly. Have we got such a low opinion of God because he gives us grace? And understand that there's a lot of people who have said, because it's grace, God brings himself down too low. Have we got such a low opinion of who God is, a low view of who God is, that we no longer see him as holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come? Is that who we think he is? Is just our bud? Just the man upstairs? Just the guy in the sky? Is this who we think God is? Because he is not. We need to recognize who he is, submit to him in all areas. And the fourth thing I want to give you with this is take note of what he has done in your life. Look and see where there is fruit in your life. Are you frustrated because of sin in your life? Well, good. That means that God's working, but and you still care. It's if God is working and you don't care that there's a problem. But look at your life. And see where there's stuff in your life where you do see change, where you do see where God has transformed you from one individual to another. From glory to glory, he's changing us. And so we look and we see that there is change for us. Now, did you notice in chapter 2, verse 13, it is God working in you, that it is for His good pleasure. He works for His good pleasure. So first, it's His pleasure. It's His pleasure that He's doing things in you for. Not so that you can come along and do whatever it is that you want to do, but to please Him in the things. So it's for His good pleasure. The second thing is, it's good pleasure. His good pleasure. He's righteous. What He wants for us is good. It's morally excellent. And He desires for that good to be done for us. And the third thing is that our goal should be to please Him in it. That's the idea of being a bondservant, isn't it? Being a servant on purpose, not because we're forced to, but because we want to. We want to do things that are pleasing for Him. Good works are the fruit of God working in us, not what we attempt to do prior to God's work. All right, so if we think that we're caught up to where we were last week when we ended, let's go on to the rest of it this week. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So notice the first thing that we have, the first word that we have after this definition of grace is do. But it's not just do, but it's your attitude when you're doing as well. Doing isn't sufficient. We have to make sure that we are doing it in the attitude that God wants us to do. If you have children and they have said that they have complied with your wishes, you've told me to do this, Father, and I have done that. Kind of. But your attitude is important with it as well, isn't it? Do we complain? Have you ever heard someone complain so much that you just came to them and said, did you want some cheese with your wine? Have you said that? If you haven't, you're going to now, right? You want some cheese with that wine? Because we whine all the time. Christians, we're bad at whining. And I think that's why we're known for whining. And I include myself with it. The world looks at us Christians so often and says, what a bunch of whiners complaining about stuff. Now let me ask you, is abortion wrong? Do you want to stop it? Well, maybe we should stop focusing on rescuing the baby and rescue the mom. Because if we rescue the mom, then we're going to get a twofer. We get the baby as well, don't we? And I'm not saying don't vote pro-life. I'm not saying don't invest in pro-life stuff. I'm simply saying that if all we're doing is voting and we're not doing for the mom, then we're missing the point. If we're complaining, but we're not actively doing something about it to the people that it matters to the most, then we've missed the point with it, because we need to be ministering to the moms as well. People know what Christians are against. Everybody hears Christians saying what we're against over and over again, but what they really hear is that we are against them. I don't want them to think I'm against them. I don't care who them are. I don't want to be against anybody. I want God to do a work in them and draw them to a place of salvation. I want God to transform their heart, transform their minds. I've talked with women who have had abortions, and they didn't even think anything wrong of it. They come to Christ years later, and they come, you know what? God has shown me just how horrible that was. And then they had to have enough grace from God to receive the forgiveness, the complete forgiveness from doing that. Do we offer that? Do we offer grace to people that we disagree with? Or do we just whine and complain? And are we actually against them? We need to be for them. Well, in these verses here, it seems that the grumbling that they are having is against the church leadership. The wording is much like with the people in Exodus, along with Moses grumbling and complaining about him. The people seem to be putting their own desires above what God is trying to do in the place, and they're doing things in an unbiblical manner to complain about it. But when we do that, we block our light from the people who really need it if we're doing things the wrong way. Paul is in a wicked and perverse place. We look around America and say, this is disgusting, but where he was far worse than anything that we can probably even imagine or should imagine anyway. So he knows that the stuff that we're going through now. He knows that we must deal with darkness with light, not with more darkness. But the Philippians here apparently are using their pre-Christ attitudes to deal with the things that are coming in their way, and their light is more dimmed because of that. And when we look at what Paul is saying about these people, he's so excited about having this group of people that he has had a hand in bringing them to Christ, raising them in the admonition of the Lord and things. And as he's doing that, he's desiring for them to hold fast to the belief in God, to what God is doing inside of them. And it's such a big deal to him, because he knows that at the Bema Seat of Christ, where he goes and he stands before Christ in judgment, he gets to present these people to him and say to him, these are yours. These are yours because of what you've done in me and through me, but these are yours. And how exciting for him to be able to do that. That's what he's rejoicing in with them, because he hasn't run in vain, nor has he toiled in vain, because their faith is true within them. And did you see what Paul was willing to do in order to accomplish that? In verse 17, it says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. A drink offering was simply pouring out water onto the ground. It was done various times, but for one time, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was to remember the traveling through the wilderness. They pitched these tents, they made these little shack structures and things, and they lived in them for a week. So every day they would have this offering and they'd pour it out onto the ground. But on the seventh day of the feast, they would fill it seven times and pour it out seven different times. And it's reminding them of when the people were thirsty in the wilderness and Moses went and struck the rock. It's specifically to remind them of the thirst that Moses took because of that. And because of that also, Jesus shows how he is the fulfillment of that. One of the occasions for that is in John chapter 7, where Jesus cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For some people, to pour out the water is just foolishness, but it's a sacrifice. And so imagine Jesus here at this place, and they're pouring out the pitchers of water, and the people who are standing around are thirsty. They've been watching this pageantry for some time now, and they're pouring it out, and it's at that seventh day, now that seventh time when they're pouring out the water, that Jesus cries out, if any of you are thirsty, come to me. Showing that he is the fulfillment of that. Well, we know that Paul's life was full of difficulty, but that he worshiped God in his difficulty. He rejoiced in God. He hoped in God in the midst of his difficulty. And because of the difficulty, he was pouring himself out, allowing God to use his life as a sacrifice. And some people may say, what a waste of life. What a waste of life for Paul to be going around doing all these different things, ending up in jail, ending up being beaten, ending up being shipwrecked, and all the things that Paul went through. What a waste. But he saw himself as a sacrifice to God and glorified God in his suffering. And Paul said that we should have the same attitude that he did. Verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Share your joy of salvation with us. One of the reasons we have testimony times at church, so you can rejoice with you. Rejoice as Paul rejoices in the work that God is doing in you and through you for other people as well. His desire for us is to serve other people, to pour ourselves out also. making our life important as it's being poured out to others. One of the greatest desires of man is to feel that our lives were important. Come to the end of our lives and we go, was my life important? I want it to be about something of importance. And you can look at the eulogies of some of the more famous people who have died in the recent past, whether Steve Jobs or Judge Wapner, who was the original People's Court, listen to their eulogies, and the question is always, did I make a difference? Was my life important? Was there value from my life? And the answer is always, for us, only if it was serving other people. Only because of what Christ has done in us that we were serving other people is our life important. Money, fame, possessions, they all burn up. All these things burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. But that which you do for Christ's name, that which is for other people, is eternal. Let's pick it up then in verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not of those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So we have Timothy and Epaphroditus. How cool to be named in a positive way in Scripture, for them to be talking about you and talking about you being a man of God. Timothy, we've heard of some. We know about his mom and his grandma and things. But Epaphroditus is mentioned here and possibly in Colossians if Epaphras is the same guy as Epaphroditus. But Epaphroditus was a member of the church here in Philippi. And after Paul had ministered there and he moved on to the next place, the people in Philippi sent him as a messenger to Paul to send him financial gift for the ministry as well as some other things as well. And while he was with Paul doing these other things, he decided just to hang out with Paul. I would have too, I think. It would have been a great opportunity for him to be a help to him. And at some point, Epaphroditus became very ill and to the point of death. And when they heard about it in Philippi, they became very anxious because of it. They were bothered by that. It would be if someone from our own group here went out to the mission field and we heard that they were sick to the point of death, we would be worried also. And so Epaphroditus was concerned because he was worried that they were worrying about him. So, but it brings us to a doctrinal place that can become difficult. Epaphroditus is with the Apostle Paul. Which one of them didn't have enough faith for him to be healed? Because the point here is that he had been sick for a while. He had gotten sick and stayed sick, and he was not healed, not right away. See, it's insufficient to explain why people aren't healed just to say, well, didn't have enough faith. I believe that God heals. I believe that God heals. I pray for God to heal people. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. Who's to blame if they're not healed? In Scripture, we've seen people who, with no faith at all, have been yanked to their feet and restored and healed. We've seen people on the other way where Peter was walking by and his shadow touched them and they were healed. Peter didn't have any faith involved with that. If anything, it just shows that he was a shady character. Yeah, it's been a couple weeks since I had a pun, and I just thought I'd throw that in there. Anyway, the best answer that I have heard about why God doesn't always heal is, I really have no idea. I really don't know why, but, you know, if he healed us all the time, then we'd never die, and I guess that's a part of it also. One thing I know for sure from Isaiah 53, where we have the prophetic about the crucifixion of Jesus, it says by his stripes or by his whippings he received, we are healed. And it isn't speaking only of physical healing that we're healed of. It's talking about the restoration of spirit. It's talking about the finished work of salvation for us. And some of that we won't see this side of heaven. God wants to do a spiritual work inside of us as well. He restores the soul. He makes new the spirit. He continues to do these things in us, but again, it won't be complete until we get to heaven, which is why we struggle with the flesh until that point. So what we know for sure is that when we get to heaven, it will be complete. We will be physically healed. We will be spiritually healed. We will be mentally healed. We will be in all ways completely whole. And I look to that with joy, as Paul did also. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he talks about us being in these earthly tents and how a poor substitute it is for the building that we're going to be in heaven. This temporary thing is nothing compared to the eternal glory that we're going to have as a building, not as a temporary dwelling place. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about his desire to be with Christ, because then he won't have to deal with the things of his flesh anymore as well. Our bodies will have finished being redeemed, as well as our spirits and our soul. The work of the cross that Isaiah spoke of will have its completion in eternity. We will have no more pain, no more sickness, no more unrighteousness, no more anything that is not God in us. Until then, sometimes we suffer. Right? What do we do with the suffering? What did Paul do with his suffering? He rejoiced in God. Not necessarily the suffering, but he rejoiced in God. And even with the suffering, knowing that it drew him to God, and knowing that God's grace was sufficient for him. For us, worshiping during our suffering is sweeter still. It really glorifies God more if in our suffering we continue to worship him. So what we see here is Paul being an example for us that he was used by God. He was poured out as a drink offering. And Epaphroditus, also suffering in the sake of the ministry that they had. Their purpose was to see Christ formed in the people that they loved. And I guarantee it's the same for any ministry that you are involved with, that you have the same kind of love. Whether it's children's church, nursery, Sunday school, youth group, small group, pastor, discipler, whatever it is, all those people are wanting to see fruit from the people that they are ministering to, those people that they are pouring themselves out to. And so whatever God's work is within you today, look and find out, God, what is your work to me? What is it that you're trying to transform in me? What is it that you're giving me the power to do? And whatever it is, let him. Submit to him. Give him the entirety of your life and bow your life to him. Seek his face and his will. Respond in faith and obedience to whatever it is that God wants to do to you. Find people like Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul who are pouring themselves into you. Find those people who are of encouragement and can teach you and share with you. And then find other people to do the same too. It's been said that we should all have a Paul pouring into us, a Timothy who's friends with us, someone on the same level with us, and then people that we can pour our lives into as well. Actually, it was a Barnabas on the same level, and then Timothy that we can pour ourselves into. We have to have an outlet for what God's grace is doing in us. And the only way to do that effectively is with other people. Expectations. God has expectations for you. And the reason he has those expectations is because he knows that you can do them. He's given you the ability. Hopefully there's the desire. Look for the desire. Look for what God's doing in you. And then follow after it. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you so much for grace, because there's no way in our own flesh that we can do anything of true righteousness. We can pretend to be, we can make other people think that we are, but we cannot have any true righteousness from our own flesh. And so we pray that you would do this work inside of us. Make us like you. Cause your grace to transform us into the image of Christ. Help us, Lord, to recognize and to be obedient to what you have for us. Let our relationship with you be personal, so that we might receive from you for us. We thank you now for the opportunity that we have to fellowship one with another through this potluck we're about to have. And we pray that you'd bless the food there, bless the conversation, bless our fellowship, because it is in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome lunch.